There are two ways of dealing with life and with eternity. There's God's way and there's the world's way. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. The world views the things of God, as we have seen, as foolishness, rejects them, because the scripture tells us the natural man is unable to grasp spiritual truth. Chapter 2, verse 14. But to believers, Paul calls them saints, God in his grace has sent his Spirit to give life and also to give understanding of the things of God, the wisdom of God that the natural man cannot grasp. But because of what's going on in the Corinthian church, Paul has grave concerns about the Corinthians. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "But I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." The conduct of the Christians in the church at Corinth is such, and we'll see this as we go on through the book. It's what prompted his letter. There are major problems in the church at Corinth. And so it raises questions with the Apostle Paul. Is the Spirit of God working in you? Paul calls them brethren. Now we looked at this in chapter 1. They are believers. No matter how sinful and how many problems they might have, they're still believers. Paul isn't questioning that. He calls them brothers, calls them saints. Here, brethren, it's the plural of brother. And so these are believers. Take courage by that, Christian. Just because you sin does not mean you're not a Christian. They have issues, however. They have sins of such a magnitude that Paul says he can't talk to them as spiritual. He has to talk to them as carnal. The word spiritual plays an important part in this book. It's the Greek word pneumatika, so we get pneumatic drill from it. An air drill. The Corinthians, as we go through the book, we'll see they have the Holy Spirit and they have spiritual gifts. They have spiritual gifts in abundance, but they're abusing them. They're misusing them. And in fact, Paul spends three chapters dealing with their use and misuse of spiritual gifts. And now, in spite of that, Paul says you're not spiritual. These days you often hear people talk about the spiritual, don't you? Yeah. I'm very spiritual. I just don't believe in organized religion, or I don't believe in the Bible, but I'm spiritual. But that is different from saying you have the Holy Spirit who is operating in you. In fact, much of what is called spiritual today is not of God. It is demonic. It is satanic. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul says, "Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And he's a deceiver and a liar. And he deludes the natural man. In scriptural terms, spiritual is used in two different ways. It's used of the spiritual in contrast to the physical. So God is not physical. In fact, the scripture says he is spirit, pure spirit, not a spirit. He is pure spirit. And so the Bible says he cannot be seen. Christ came physically, taking on flesh. God the Son took on flesh, became physical, so that, John says, our hands have touched. And our eyes have seen Jesus Christ, the physical manifestation or revelation of God. But then spiritual is also used in a different sense, and that is of our relationship with God. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So this is using spirit in a completely different way than spiritual and physical. What he's saying is, if you are saved, if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you are a saint. But practically, you might not be obeying God. You might not be listening to the Spirit or following the guidance of the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. And that's the problem of the Corinthians. In Corinth, instead of being spiritual, living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Paul says they were carnal, living under the influence of the world. Carnal is a word that means fleshly, or it can be translated sensual. It's to be under the influence of the appetites, the flesh. It's to be directed by our passions rather than by the Spirit. This passage does not teach two classes of Christians, the spiritual and the carnal, but rather that saints can act sinfully, carnally, or worldly. Saints can be driven by passions rather than by the Spirit. People of the world act sinfully because that's their nature. Saints have the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God. But we still have our fallen nature, our sinful nature. That's not eradicated in our new birth, regeneration. It will not be eradicated until glory someday. And that old nature and its passions seeks to draw us to the world, draw us away from God. So Paul wrote in Romans 7 about this. And the battle that he had. This is Romans chapter 7, verse 21. He says, "I find in a law, evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." You see, the Christian life is not like floating blissfully down a lazy river. It's war. It's a battle with our fallen, sinful inclinations. It is a battle with the sinful attractions and influences of the world. It is a battle with demonic powers that seek our destruction. It's a battle with the influence of the world, the carnal, which is pervasive. Even, unfortunately, our families and friends, as well as the media and co-workers, all pressure us in one way or another, very often, toward the worldliness of carnality. The Corinthian Christians weren't doing very well in this battle. Paul says he cannot speak to them as a result as spiritual people, but as carnal, as worldly. And he uses the word babes. Babes is usually translated infants. Now, we know what infants are like, most of us. They're self-centered, demanding little people, aren't they? Infants are people who are self-absorbed, inconsiderate. Why, it might be 2 a.m. in the morning. They don't care. They want food. They want comfort. Or they just want to be bounced. They want it now. And they don't care about anyone else but themselves. They're not thoughtful of other people. Just their own needs. Infants also drink milk. They have no teeth and no fully developed or an undeveloped digestive system, so they're not ready for steak yet. This is okay with infants, isn't it? Not with 40-year-olds. Well, Paul suggests this is a similar problem to that of the Corinthians. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. So when Paul was establishing the church, and these were young Christians, new believers, he preached the simple gospel of Christ, milk, if you will, the basics, the elementary truths of the gospel, the first things of the Christian faith. But now it's 5 years later, and he says they're still on milk rather than on solid food. And like infants, they're being driven by their appetites. This was a concern also for the writer of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. You have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If that isn't a picture of most of Christianity today, wanting to be entertained, comforted, validated, their carnal nature stimulated and indulged, opposing any kind of meat, sound doctrine, deep thinking, in fact, desiring to be more like the world, to be accepted by the world, rather than like Christ and approved by Christ. What saints need is a balanced diet. You see, the carnal mind wants cake and ice cream. But what the saint needs is meat and potatoes and vegetables. By the way, that's why Reformed pastors primarily preach through books of the Bible. And as we do that, we end up preaching the whole counsel of God, a balanced diet, if you will, often covering doctrines and issues that we would not cover if we were just picking passages or texts here and topics there. So as we go through 1 Corinthians, there's milk for young Christians, and there is meat and potatoes for older Christians, and it's all mixed up together. Well, to make his point, Paul gives the evidence of their carnality. Verse 3. There's envy and strife and divisions within the church. And these are all fruit of carnality. Fruit of the flesh, not fruit of the spirit. This word envy is an interesting word. The Greek word is zealous. And it's a word that's used in both good ways and bad ways. It means to be to have zeal or to be fervent. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses it in a positive way. He says, your zeal, and it's the same word, has stirred up the majority. That is, of defending the gospel with zeal. And that's a good thing. And used in this sense, zealous is to be fervent for good. But here, it's used in the negative sense. It's a zeal for oneself. It's the desire to have what others have. It's thinking that what someone else is getting really belongs to me. Paul uses it later in chapter 12, verse 31. And it's the same word, and it's an example of this. He says, you are zealous for the best gifts, the best spiritual gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. And then he goes into chapter 13 and talks about exercising gifts with love. Paul says there in verse 31 that what they want, what they're zealous for, is the best for themselves. This jealousy, this envy, is not good. And it is troublesome in the individual as well as in the church, and can easily degenerate into strife, which means to quarrel or contend. The Greek word he uses is Eris. Now, Eris was a mythical Greek goddess of discord. And she was the one that would come along and excite men to battle. And Paul's list of the vile passions that enslave the unregenerate, in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, he says this, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. And he uses the same word that he uses here in chapter 3. Murder and strife, and again he uses the same word, evil-mindedness. These are marks of a degenerate people, not Christians. These are attitudes that should not be in believers. They're carnal, they're worldly, not spiritual, not godly. But they can, as we read here, arise within believers and within saints. The carnal mind craves prominence, power, position, leading to strife. Reminds us of the words of our Lord in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus called them, his disciples, to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's the world's perspective. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The kind of attitude that the Lord desires in you, in his people, is one of a servant's heart, rather than that of a lording it over others attitude. The word divisions literally means a standing apart. So when there's envy and strife with others, divisions with others are inevitable. Here Paul gets very specific, and he gives some examples of their divisions. Why, he says, some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul, you know, the one who started our church, the great apostle. Others are saying, no, I'm a follower of Apollos, the great preacher. And there were other divisions, as we shall see. Paul touches on them. For example, they were taking each other to civil court. That's how bad the divisions were in this church. And Paul is going to instruct the Corinthians that those that stir up such strife and division in the church are to be disciplined Because the unity of the body, the church, is a priority. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. I think we should notice here that Paul is talking about divisions within the local church. He's not addressing the broader doctrinal issues or denominational identities. There is and has been a desire on many for ecclesiastical union, ecumenicity. But the only way you can have no divisions within visible Christianity is to do away with all doctrine. But evangelicals are not going to drop their Arminianism. The Reformed are not going to accept the Pope. The Orthodox are not going to accept the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Son as well as from the Father. And we could go on. We could touch on baptism and the Lord's Supper and church government. And in our fallen world, this is clearly not going to be fixed. But still, we can be united broadly, can't we, with others that think differently about some of these doctrines. For example, the Apostles' Creed, which we confessed earlier, brings a certain degree of unity with others, if not organizationally. At least there is agreement and oneness about the basic fundamental doctrines of the faith, of Christianity. But here, Paul is talking about something more fundamental. He's talking about personal divisions within the church, the local body, an infantile self-centeredness that feeds a partisan spirit. And James tells us where this kind of strife comes from. James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask, that is, in prayer to God. These sinful attitudes come from your carnality. They come from the flesh, your old nature, your worldly lusts that have not been put to death, as Paul puts it. Titus 3:3 indicates that these kind of attitudes and this kind of thinking are reflective of a Christian's former life and not to be reflective of your current life. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how the world acts, but it should not be how Christians act. Instead, the working of the Holy Spirit is going to produce an attitude that reflects Christ. So Galatians 5:22 talks about that spiritual fruit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You see, the reality is, and Paul's going to develop this in later chapters, God uses people of every type and giftedness to serve Him. Christ is the point. Not my pride, not my desires, not my prominence. So Paul asks in verse 5, who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? He says, just ministers of the king. Just servants who God used to bring you to faith. This word ministers in verse 5 is actually the word deacon. The word deacon means servant. So, an aside, Deacon can be both an office in the New Testament and an act or action, a function. All Christians are to be deacons. That is, all Christians are to be servants of one another. But deacon is also used of a specific office in the church. Men who are ordained as servants of the church. 1 Timothy 3:8 and following would be a text for that. But Paul's point is that God gives gifts to believers as he wills. And whatever your gifts, whatever your talents or abilities, they are sovereignly given to you by God. And they are given to you not for your glory, not for your benefit, but for his service and the service of the kingdom. So if you have a gift, the Lord gave it to you and you have nothing to boast of. It's God's gift. It's God's grace. It's for his glory. So verse 6, Paul says, well, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Some Christians are sons of thunder. Remember James and John? Bold. Even when it was wrong, they were bold. Gifted to be aggressive for the Lord. But other Christians are like Barnabas, sons of consolation. Gifted for comforting and edifying and quietly serving. Or others are like Dorcas. Dorcas is a woman that Scripture says it was full of good works and generous. Paul's point is that whatever your gifts might be, whatever your talents might be, God gave them to you. And you simply should exercise them. And the results are going to be of God. To grasp this truth is to remove a heavy burden. Unlike the world, God does not measure the output, but the input. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says this, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. This is the point of Samuel's rebuke to King Saul. 1 Samuel 15:22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hear than the fat of rams. You see, it is not the honor you receive, nor the position that you have, nor the results that you obtain. It is just your faithful obedience and service to your king. That's all the Lord requires. That's what the psalmist sees in Psalm 84:10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Whatever gifts you have, God wants you to use them for him so that he can work as he will. Note verse 6. God gave the increase. It's God who does it. Paul restates this a little differently in verse 7. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. When you plant a garden, you prepare the soil, you get the rocks out and the roots out, and you plant the seeds, you might put on a little fertilizer, and then you water. And then you wait. Can do nothing else, can you? The rest, the growth, the increase, the fruit, it's all up to God. This is how it is with the ministry of the word, of the gospel, the work of the kingdom. Spiritually, we work the soil, we plant, we fertilize, we water. Paul preached the gospel. He says, Apollos watered. We use the gifts and the talents that God has given us. We give out the good news of sins forgiven and of life eternal in Christ Jesus. But it's God and God alone who brings the results, the fruit of the gospel. You cannot argue anyone into the kingdom. You cannot use some formula that, if applied correctly and skillfully, will get people saved. You can simply proclaim the gospel as best you can. And sometimes that's pretty imperfectly, isn't it? You use the gifts you have, you share the good news, but God in His omnipotence brings about the harvest. Notice what Paul reminds us of in verse 7. Let me give you a more literal rendering of this verse. Neither is the one who plants anything. Paul's saying, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Apollos, who waters, is nothing. But the one who gives the increase, God. By the way, the point is, the very last word in the sentence is God, unlike our English version, because that's emphatic. We do what God has gifted us to do, but the increase is of God. When we grasp that, it brings relief, because we must not seek to earn God's approval by producing results. We must simply serve faithfully in the kingdom as God has gifted us. What we need to understand is that we are the means, not the cause. Certainly not the purpose, not the end. You are mere instruments. You are tools in God's hands, servants serving where and how the Master decides for His glory and for His service. So some may toil long and hard, sometimes with little or no visible result. Listen to the commission. This is God commissioning Ezekiel as a prophet. Chapter 2, verse 4. For they are impudent and stubborn children. God is talking to Ezekiel and He's telling them about the people He's going to send him to minister, and that is Israel, who are impudent and stubborn. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they're rebellious. And he goes on, don't expect results, Ezekiel, because they're a rebellious people, but I want you to do this anyway. Be indifferent to the results. Be indifferent to the response of the world and the ungodly. Just be faithful. Just be an obedient servant. That's all I ask. Listen to Jesus along the same line. John chapter 4, verse 37. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. You are just to serve the King. And as you serve the Lord and His kingdom, never forget it is only God who brings the results, never you. You are just called to be faithful and obedient. Verse 8. And he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You see, the reality is, Christian, you are not racehorses competing against each other for the finish line. Rather, we are in harness as a team, if you will, pulling together as one, Paul says, working together united in our love for Christ and His kingdom and for one another. And our desire and our longing should not be our own comfort, our own glory, our power, our position, but the enlargement of the Church of Jesus Christ and the glory of our Lord and of our King. And someday, Paul says, the Lord will reward you for your work and for your faithfulness. Not on the results of your labors. Not according to the standards of your friends. Not by what other Christians think or what they do. But according to your faithfulness, your obedience to the Master. On that day when we stand before our King, will you hear from your Savior and your Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Shall we pray?